Mr. Haggis read from chapter 14. I wanted us to be reminded of the argument that's there. But we will be looking at chapter 15 now, if you remember. But chapters 14 and 15, 16, there's a link here. It's a concern, you might call it a pastoral concern, of the apostle. He's writing from Corinth, and he's writing when he was going through a very difficult time. And he had every reason to be discouraged. The Jews were rejecting him, the Gentiles were rejecting him. It was altogether quite a sorry business. Yet he wrote, and because of that, he was able to write to the Romans in a way that gave particular wisdom, so that he showed them, really reflected some of the problems that he was going through, and they were going through them in Corinth. We only have to look at the context there. And he reflects on those and gives advice to the Roman church how they should behave. Because they have problems about meeting Corinth, and they had problems about I am a Paul, I am Apollos, and so on and so on and so on in Corinth. And so he wrote from a difficult situation when he was there, even then. Now, in chapter 15, he continues the theme of chapter 14. And he deals in chapter 15, to begin with the subject of the weak and the strong brother. But he does expand that until it comes the responsibility of the whole congregation. In chapter 16, after he's given these various salutations and so on, he's dealing with another kind of problem, and that is a problem when there are those who cause division. That's a different kind of problem. And he will come to that in its time and see what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, advises there. But here he's advising between the domestic feeling within a church. Nothing to do now with divisions or with other teachings or other this, that, and the other. Not things like that. But to do with attitude in the outworking of practical Christian living. And so a person might say, I wouldn't do that. And the other person say, well, I would do it. And that this could cause quite a bit of a bother in a church. It's a domestic thing between brother and sister. So he comes to that. And in chapter 14, if you remember, a verse there, and to me it was a great verse. I mean, there must be thousands of great verses in the Bible. But what a challenge to us all in verse 20 in chapter 14. You see, if we're willing to take these verses, this is the point. The argument was about whether you should eat meat or not. And we went through that lengthy argument there. There were particular reasons. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Just that phrase. For a thing like that, don't put the work in jeopardy. I think that's very good advice. Excellent advice. So from that now, we come to chapter 15 with that in mind, and as if he's driving it further home into our hearts. We then, so Paul includes himself here, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, he's stating really principles now. He's putting himself in a position with others that if they do certain things, it doesn't really affect them one way or another. But it offends the other. It offends. Maybe unnecessarily, maybe because they're frightened, but it offends them. And so, for their sake, we must bend over backwards in helping them. So that's what he has here. So here in this, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. I don't want to name any particular thing. There are lots of things. You can say, well, why pick on that? Because it's this, that, and the other. A person might say, well, I don't see any harm in doing this. And I don't see why I shouldn't do it. And another person might say, well, if I do that, I become a slave of it. I'm daunted when I see you do that. And then the strong fellow who says, well, it doesn't affect me at all, might say like this, well, very well. It may be, I don't know, I'm not my brother's keeper, that's your responsibility. If you can't stand on your own two feet, you're not worth your salt. You know, you could take that attitude. But as Christians, we can't do this. Now, here are the meaning of the words. The strong must consider the weak. And whatever point it is within the fellowship of the church, the strong must consider the weak. Now, in Galatians 6:2, we have, it's very, in sympathy, is linked to this. Bear one another's burdens. You remember that phrase, don't you? Bear one another's burdens. Well, there's very much of that in verse 1 here. In chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, the things that the weak are plagued by, that can cause them spiritual disaster, spiritual sorrow, because it does that to them. Now the word bear should be translated like this: to put our shoulder under the weight. Put our shoulder under the weight. It also has the inference to help to carry the weak brother. And it is our obligation. So the picture is there. So if you have a man who is spiritually strong and can indulge in things which all themselves are not harmful, but can become harmful to some people, that person, for the sake of the weak, should put his shoulder under the weight, that he might be able to put his shoulder under the infirmity of his weak brother. We should consider our fellow Christians. So we're not free. In a sense, we are free. Yet it is not expedient. It is not expedient. We can do great harm to another person by forgetting the area that where they need our sympathy and our strength and our help, and not please ourselves. See, pleasing ourselves here can be regardless of the effect upon another person. And whereas the weaker Christian may be looking at the other one and saying, well, he's doing this or not doing this, as the case may be, it doesn't affect him, but it's devastating on me. And then you feel, well, I won't do it, even though he's doing it. And then you think, at a weak moment, because he's weak, remember, well, I will do or not do, as the case may be, and he falls. The one to blame is the strong brother. He is the one to blame. He is the one who will be rebuked in the day of Christ for harming his weaker brother. So whatever his weakness may be, he is to put his shoulder under the infirmity of the weaker brother and help him along the Christian life. Now, starting like that, that's not what he's aiming at completely, but he's starting with that. He says, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. He then enlarges on that, and he says, well, not only should we, when it's a matter of that can affect a person spiritually, that we put ourselves out and we do not behave in a way that disregards them. We don't do that, but that we consider the weaker brother and we help him so that not in any way shall he be damaged. But not only that, that we should always go out to please our neighbour for his edification. Now, this doesn't mean to say now that you pander or flatter. That's the last thing that the Bible would tell us to do. It's the way of the world, isn't it? It's to pander and to flatter and to praise people when you want to gain their favour. It is a worldly method, and it's a very wicked method. It's a very deceitful, very treacherous. It's not that way. But our pleasing of our neighbour is this, that we will look at our neighbour, and our neighbour is more than the person next door now. We look at our neighbour, especially now in the fellowship of the church, and think how I can do that which is for his spiritual advantage, not for his spiritual hurt, but for his spiritual advantage. Am I willing to do that? But this is what he's calling to do, that the harmony of the church may be maintained, to do this for the advantage of his neighbour, and that his neighbour, whether he's weak or strong, we are to help one another, that they might grow in grace and that they might be helped in this way. So he comes then from chapter 14. He says, don't fall out over meats. Don't let fall out over lesser things. Do not destroy the work of God for things that are secondary and third in their importance and hardly worth any dispute at all. But it is the lesser things very often and the unimportant little things that are hardly worth mentioning that a great matter can come of those things. But here he's dealing with those kind of domestic things. And he's saying, come now, let the weak not despise the strong. Let the strong not overlook or be regardless of the weak, so that they should regard one another in a right way. And to think of our neighbour's spiritual welfare. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, that's a very interesting verse. He's not trying to put up Jesus Christ only as an example. He is an example here. The example he's given is that Jesus Christ did not please himself. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now then, the reproaches that he's referring to there is this. There was a great reproach that Christ suffered for our salvation. That was the wrath of God. He's not referring to that in this instance. And we can never regard Paul as being careless regarding justification by faith. But the point he's making now is domestic arrangements. Should a person take drugs? Should a person immersed in drink and in dancing and the various things that are so obvious? Should a person do those things? And where a person can be weaker or stronger on one thing or another, and some of the things are harmless and some of the things are harmful. There are a whole 20 or 30, 40, 50 of these various things. Some of them are borderline. Some of them are not so bad. But they can take a grip of a person. And he's saying that we should help one another and not despise one another if one person is weak and the other is strong. He's not referring to Christ as Saviour. He met the wrath of God. But he's referring to Christ and what the crowd talked mostly about. They didn't talk so much, you know, about the wrath of God on Christ for our sin. But they talked about the spite of men and the abuse of men and the insults of men. Now, he bore the insults of men. And he's referring, really, you see, to a passage by Peter in his epistle. When he was threatened, he threatened not. When reviled, he reviled not. So he's showing that spirit of Christ, so that even Christ pleased not himself. But when he had abuse, he didn't give abuse back. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. Even Christ did that in his level of his example. And if he did that, so should we do exactly the same thing, so that we should take really very seriously the responsibility of one another. Let me give you examples like this, which are safe examples. There was a time when religious people would feel that the observance of the Lord's Day was absolutely vital. But today, you have to argue amongst evangelical people whether they need to keep the Lord's Day or no. It is an appalling day that we live in. It's right, isn't it? It's an appalling day. And that's, we can see maybe in a congregation, those who say, well, I'll only come once. And yet they know that the house of the Lord is open for the two main sessions of the day. They know that. They know it full well. But they have found reasons to drift away. Life is full. There's pressure on life. And there can be a bit of a tension. Here is one person who is completely devoted and so on. And the other person might say, I'm no worse than that person, but I can manage with one service. Don't see the point in coming on Sunday night because it's only the gospel service, and why should I go? And yet, you see, we feed our souls on the gospel as Christians, and we should bring other people along. Then there are many in the congregation that might say, I see no point at all in having to go to a Bible study or to other Bible studies, the various things that we have, or to a prayer meeting. I can pray at home. And we seem to have lost in our generation the sense of the awe of God, really, the fear of God. Our buildings are very ordinary, very plain. We're not hard on our people. We don't bring a rigorous discipline that's in certain denominations, that if they don't turn up for a certain kind of service on a Sunday, then they are in great peril. We don't do that. We leave it between them and God. And yet, our churches today are full of weaknesses, aren't they? They are full of weaknesses. Christians think nothing today of choosing a Sabbath day to travel. It seems an appalling thing. It does happen. You may not know, but it does happen. They think nothing of that. They will think nothing of seeking work in a place where they know there is no fellowship. And they know full well that they will drift away from the things of God. That's the kind of age we are living in. It makes you wonder, really, is it possible? Is it possible that God could revive his people? I never used to understand, you know, why revival had to begin with God's people. I never really did understand that. Then you get the devil accusing and say, oh, it's true to a certain degree that you can get meetingitis. I suppose you can. If you're only going for every meeting for the sake of going to every meeting, well, that becomes rather ridiculous. But there are certain things, aren't there? There's a Lord's Day worship, which I think is inexcusable. I do. There is the prayer meeting, which I think is absolutely vital. And I think the Bible class perhaps is a second, but it's a close little second to that. Then there are a myriad other little things that are optionals and they're aids and they're helps and one thing and another. But there are these general meetings of the congregation of the people. And what shall we do? What shall we do if we have a fellow Christian who just doesn't see it? Shall we get at them? Shall we make them feel uncomfortable? Shall we preach at them? I don't mean from the pulpit now. What shall we do? Well, I would say, first of all, whatever the weakness may be, and we're riddled with weaknesses, we're riddled with them. You can start on anything, from that kind of thing, observance of the worship of God, to our attitude to the Lord's Day in our homes even, where we are riddled with weaknesses, that you begin by praying. By praying for yourself, first of all, that you might be able to put right in your own heart the things that ought to be there. And then by praying for them. You know, I never liked the hymn. Don't mistake me. I never liked what one hymn said in one verse. I didn't like it because that hymn was saying something that was very true. Where is the fellowship? Where is the... I've forgotten how it starts now. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? My goodness. Where is it? Don't you agree? Where's it gone? It went out to the window somewhere. It went out in the brochures. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? People used to suffer loss, you know. I can remember when I first became a Christian, I met the Christians who lived near Crosshands and were Gastell in Carmarthenshire around there. And there was one man, his name Richard Jones. He was a saved elder, and that was a miracle in those days in the Presbyterian churches. He was a saved elder. And he was encouraging the young people that had been converted, and indeed encouraged them to such a degree that he was allowing them to have little meetings in his chapel. Very good. He was very poor. He was dying. He had pneumoconiosis. What's the other one? Is it silicosis? Silicosis, right? The one that they have in that area. And I can remember this instance, for example, there were five men in that village. I was talking to them one day, and they were discussing how long the longest of them will last. And the five were dead within the year. It's a terrible thing, you know, terrible thing. Young men. Now, he was in his 40s, 50s, something like that. And to try and eke things out a little, he kept a pig. Now, I suppose there's a pig marketing board. There's a milk marketing board, but I take it there's a pig marketing board. I don't know. There must be something like that. The people who deal with pigs, they came along on a Sunday. And he said, "You can't take this pig on a Sunday." Then they said, "We won't come for a month." But by doing that, it didn't come on a Sunday in the month's time. By doing that, the pig was too fat, and the price he had for it was very poor. But he still kept, every time they came on a Sunday, he still refused. You might say, some people would say he was weak, some would say he was strong. It is a matter of opinion. But nevertheless, stronger than that opinion, what you may think it is, to him, it was important on those little things of life that he maintained the integrity of the things of God. We've come a long way backwards from then, haven't we? We've come a long, long way. We show off a lot about all the things we can sing and do and jump about today. We show off about our knowledge of doctrine as well, and we know a lot. But we've gone backwards from those days. And further backwards from the days when people like Hudson Taylor and those used to talk about consecration and dedication and the dedication of our lives to God. Much further again, because you see, there isn't anything particularly exciting, is there, in a person in a pew coming to a place in his heart and say, "From now on, Lord, I will no longer neglect thee." Now then, these areas where there are weaknesses that abound, and some are still strong. However you look at the principle, it's the same idea that we have. We should consider our neighbor, not harshly, but encourage one another. You know, encourage, be kind. Be glad when they come. Not say something like this, "You in a prayer meeting? You know? Fancy that." Now that's the cruelest thing you can do. But nevertheless, to pass it without saying anything, you go by their side and say, "Oh, I'm glad you're here. That's lovely to see you." Nobody's insulted with that. We all want to be noticed a little bit. But to be made really a show of like that is a cruel thing. But there are all sorts of, I needn't tell you. We know how to be unkind, don't we? We also know how to be kind. To be kind and to encourage one another. And to draw one of the lesser known doctrines of God. The kindness of God. You'll find it in the Bible. The kindness of God. Not his love now. Not his righteousness. Not his holiness. Not all those wonderful ones. But this very ordinary one. The kindness of God. And that we too in our lives is something that we can relate to. Is his kindness in helping and in encouraging one another. Some people find it very, very difficult to make a stand. But you know, when they are encouraged, it is a help. And that as God's people today, that we should do that. That's what he's burdened about. Then in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." Now, there's a lot to be said on this now, and it's a bit complicated. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now then, if religion is to mean anything, we must practice it. Now, this is something that slowly I've been trying to guide us as a congregation in regard to the meaning of prayer and our attitude to the Bible. Here he is referring, I know, to the Old Testament, and I do not think there is anything wrong in us extending it to the total scripture as far as you and I are concerned. But it's really quite an important thing. To live the life of a Christian. Now, listen to these phrases. I'll take two out. First one, patience. And the second one here is comfort. It should be rendered patient endurance. Now then, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patient endurance, then leave that in a little bit now, might have this living hope. Patient endurance from that which is in the scripture. Now let me describe to you what it means. You have the scriptures. Now, I'm trying to think of an example that we can take now. Oh, now, what can I have? Something from the Sermon on the Mount. There are so many too, but you think of one yourselves as well. Take any one of the precepts that comes there and tells us to do something. And we have a situation. And that situation, you might say, well, what do I do in this situation? I'm just absolutely lost. I don't know what I should do. Then a Christian shouldn't stop there. If he doesn't know what to do straight away, if he doesn't know his Bible well enough, then he should search the scriptures, and especially passages like the Sermon on the Mount, and the epistles, and the Epistle of James, and look, there's the answer there. This is what I should do. Let's just take an obvious one now. Supposing somebody's cursing you. But I mean, that's an extreme one, isn't it? So it's a safe one now not to be very pointed, and yet it makes a point. This fellow over here, he's cursing me. He's actually cursing me. Now what do I do now? Do I curse him back? Do I turn my back on him? What do I do? Well, here it is. Bless. Bless them that curse you. Now then, so how do I go about this? Now, it's very, very hard. In another part of Scripture, remember I told you how it works out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, the salvation that you have, let it permeate into every part of your being and work it out. Then when you've sat down and worked it out, now, I'll tell you why that is important in a moment. Do you remember the verse after? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do that of his good pleasure. He doesn't expect you to go that far. He'll do that with you. Now then, what have I got to do? I have got to come to a place of willingness to bless the one that's cursing me. So I've got to come to a place of willingness. It hurts. I don't want. Don't like. Dislike. So I don't want to do that. So now that we come to this place now, you say you've got to endure the word of God with patience and endurance. You've got to do that. And so that exercise now in the living, in the ordinary affairs of the church now and the ordinary affairs of things that happen to you, that as far as you are concerned, there is no blood on your hands. As far as you're concerned, you've done that which is right and worthy. Now, this is the thing. And this is where I see that we, in our generation, fall short. We think like the world thinks. That's our problem. It is a problem. We solve our problems in an identical way. What would the world do? What is the pattern of the world? And we would do it in the same way. And what we want here is that pattern or that attitude and so on. And it's wrong. It may even be pleasant. It may even be nice. It may even be good. But it is not spiritual. And we don't seem to have any idea between the difference between being good and being spiritual. And saying good is the world at its best. And that's tainted, remember. It's hardly ever good, but I'm being very generous now. Not even when it appears good do we follow that way, but it must be spiritual. To bless a person that curses you is above good. It's spiritual. So, when we then take the word of God with patient endurance, this word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It hurts, and yet when exercised thereby, it is for our consolation. Then the other thing here is that we, through patient endurance and comfort or encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. So the two twin things here are patiently endure the exercising of scriptural principles, spiritual principles. Now the other one is this, that we are then comfort of the scripture. There are promises in the scripture. And I'm learning more and more about this. Everywhere I seem to be looking these days, I seem to be faced with it. How do we pray? How did our fathers pray? How do I remember the old revival people pray? One thing I noticed in their prayers then was that it seemed then that all it was this, that scripture weaved through their prayers. You might even think, oh, they're showing off how many verses they know. They were not showing off how many verses they knew. What they were doing, they were, as in this first principle, here's a problem, what do I do? What does the Bible say? Then exercise by the grace of God, you've got it worked out. Now then he will it in your mind and enable you to do it. In the same way, when you are praying for your comfort, and your prayer may be for the salvation or for the help or some loved ones, and you nearly desire this, you look for a verse in scripture which is applicable and apply that verse and claim that promise by faith for that person. That's how we pray. I've said a few times on the Sabbath mornings, prayer, the heart of prayer, is laying before God the promises of Scripture and exercising our faith and claiming the result with confidence. We cannot change the heart of God, but we can ask Him to fulfill His promises. Do you see it? There's still action there. We're not asking him to change his heart. His heart is perfect. His inclination is perfect. All we are doing, if we want to pray correctly, we pray amiss because we are asking him to change his heart. We pray amiss. We're asking him to change his mind. His mind and his heart are perfectly perfect. There's nothing wrong. So what we can ask of him is to fulfill promises that are laid upon our hearts in certain situations. So if he gives you a promise in a certain situation, claim it, wrestle with it, and cling to it for our consolation. Now listen to this verse. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That is how we were going to learn. How shall we learn? Two things. That through patient endurance, that is, the words that have been taught to us before, that we might apply them in our daily life, practical Christian living means not being a nice person who thinks highly of Christ, but a person who is born again and who puts into practice the rules of Christ in life. Take it literally. See, I do not believe in taking life. And I find no mandate in Scripture for doing so. I do not believe in those things. But I do believe in blessing them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you. But of course it isolates us. Of course it hurts us. But what a church it would be. And what a power for good would our churches be if they took our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ absolutely into the depths of their heart. This is how I shall live, and whether I shall succeed or fall, this is how I shall go on. Honoring and knowing that ultimately, eventually, God will honor his word. Knowing that. Then the promises. How shall I pray? Of course, when I pray, I do the same as we all do. The moment of the fear and the the anxiety or something overwhelming you, you flop on your knees and you pour your heart to God and bless our blessed God. He listens to us and he's kind to us. Then when we come a little bit stabilized and he says, now calm down, my child, we then listen to him and he gives us, he often gives us to our minds a verse. Well, it isn't there just a flutter in our brain. It is there. He's giving us a verse very often. Claim this. I'm giving you this. Claim it. We haven't really begun, have we, to learn to pray? That's right. We haven't begun. We pray the way we want to pray. We think that praying is merely reaming off our ideas to God instead of linking them with Scripture and asking God to fulfill his promises. He desires that. For a reason. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, what does it give? Might have hope. Might have hope. And this hope is a remarkable thing. Hope by Paul here means justified expectation. Is that wonderful? Hope equals justified expectation. I've got every reason to expect because my hope is justified in my faith in God. Justified expectation. And so here he says, if you live like this, allow the Scriptures to be immersed in you and you in them. Know them, not in order that you might say, oh, I know a lot of verses, I know a lot of doctrine. Yes, that's very good, but unless it is always in order, it has no meaning. It's just like a person saying, I know my tables. I know my tables from tables 2 to tables 2 million, or whatever they'd like to know them to. I know my tables, but unless they can apply them in multiplication, it's no good knowing their tables. So it needs to be translated into action. And so here, the translation of his precepts exercises our living that we must abide by his spiritual rules. For our comfort and our prayer, he gives us what to ask him, how to ask him, and how to claim his promises, and to claim them by believing faith in God, that we might have justified expectation, that we might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that he may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely, isn't it? He's taking up now the two ideas of patience and endurance from the God of patience and consolation. They both come up again from verse 4. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort, now the God of patience and consolation or comfort, grant you to be like-minded. Now that you know that, you see this continuity. Now that you know what it means, the patience, endurance, and the exercising of the word of God in you and your life. Now that you know the consolation and encouragement of claiming the promises of God in prayer. Now that you know that, what kind of attitude ought there to be in the church? He hasn't lost his theme, has he? For a moment, I think he wandered off to a very good theme, but it wasn't the same thing, but it is. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now then, this according, what does it mean? It means everything that is revealed in the precepts and example of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ about living in harmony one with another. He's saying, armed with these two canons, if you like, exercising the principles of Scripture on the one hand, claiming the promises of God on the other hand, with this justified expectation of hope in my heart, then with that kind of attitude, then as you exercise towards one another the principles of grace, and as you claim for one another the promises of Scripture, you're well on the way to the unity of the believer, aren't you? You become like-minded. Because instead of feeling antagonistic towards one another, we then begin to feel for the sake of the gospel and the honor and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will live in accord to the way of Jesus Christ himself. Then it says, therefore, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now, he's not saying that Christians are going to agree on everything. I think that would be ridiculous. It's wherever you're going to have a measure of intelligence, and we have that surely, you're bound to have differences of opinion. You know, supposing now we were looking at those windows and that somebody had smashed them in, and we decided that, oh, I hope it won't happen now, you know. But supposing we're having new windows there, somebody says, I want just plain plate glass in both of them. And somebody says, well, I think we really are too austere. We ought to have stained glass. And I'm willing to pay for two stained glass windows. And so then we have a think about one. Says, well, I think one of them should be a stained glass and one of them should be plain. You've got three now. Then another says, well, I don't like that at all. I want them back as they were. You've got four now. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Does it? Doesn't matter. And so there, you can have a discussion and eventually arrive at the conclusion, perhaps a brick it up or something like that. But you can arrive to some kind of conclusion of the ridiculous windows, you know? It is not important. Not important. So what he is saying is, of course we're going to have differences like that. But as far as love and charity and fellowship and friendship and all these things, let us be of one mind, one mouth. My goodness, one mouth, one mouth. These mouths of ours. The minds can do a lot of damage, but at least they're quiet. But the mouth, James said, this small member. They're saying today that they're very anxious. That's been a very dry spell. I think it has been a dry spell. It's been very lovely, hasn't it? But it only needs one match in a large area of forestry. One ordinary little, how much did it cost? 1/100th of a penny, I don't know, to ignite, and a forest is aflame. It only needs one unkind word to destroy the happiness of another man. It only needs one lie to destroy his reputation forever. Right? See, the mouth, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he said, in the light of all this, here are his conclusions. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive one another in that kind of spirit. Receive one another. You know, we can freeze one another, can't we? Have you ever frozen anybody? We can freeze one another. A frozen hello. You know, you feel it come straight from the refrigerator. A frozen hello. And we can warm one another's heart. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now that 8 to 9b is this. He's coming now, still on his point. He said, I'm telling you this, that Jesus Christ came to the Jews first of all, because that was to fulfill the promises to the Jews. But nevertheless, that it is extended in verse 9 to the Gentiles. Then he quotes from Scripture, from the Old Testament. I'll read you the parts, 9b to 12. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That is from Psalm 18, verse 49. when he calls upon the Gentiles to declare his name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That is from Deuteronomy and from the law. And then he says, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That's from Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That is from Isaiah. Now that's interesting, you see, from the Psalms, from the law, and from the prophets. He brings now these lovely words about the value and the loveliness of the gospel. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. He's now bringing us back now to the center and the heart of our hope. And verse 13 is a conclusion. Now the God of all hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that he may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now this is his theme. He's concerned that we should bear with one another to putting the shoulder under the weight of our infirmities. He's concerned. He's concerned that we should know how to live, how to benefit from the scriptures, that in our daily lives that we should exercise with patient endurance, even when the scripture hurts us, to obey it, and for our consolation to avail ourselves of the promises of God and claim them. And from doing that, that we might be a people of living in accord with Christ, in harmony with one another, one mind and one mouth, to the glory of God, and receiving one another, and all this to the glory of God. Then he brings in all the promises of the gospel to them all, and then he picks up the word hope from verse 4, that you might have hope, picks it up in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with, this is the kind of people you're to be, all joy, in tribulation even, in happiness even, with all joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace in believing. Live, what he's really saying is this: live loving, live believing, live believing, live loving, live believing, that he may abound in hope. And hope, remember, is justified expectation. The hope that you have in Peter, a lively hope, an interesting word there, lively hope into an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, through the power of the Holy Ghost. It is a pastoral passage. He desires the problems he sees in Corinth, and he's immersed in them enough to make him despair. Instead of that, he learns from them. And in his letter to the Roman church that has similar problems, he says, now look, we can strong love one another, tolerate one another. And those of you who think you are strong, and sometimes it's the weak who think they are strong, it doesn't really matter, and we'll not argue who the weak and the strong are. Whoever think they are strong, well, all the better if they both think they are strong, they can both put their shoulders under the burden of the other one's infirmities. So it doesn't really matter. And so there will be a great fellow feeling, and live in accord with the principles of Christ. Living then scripturally. Now that's my greatest problem as a minister, is to convey that. To live scripturally. Plenty of people who are born again, but who live nicely, sweetly. That is, as nice as I feel I can be. As sweet as I want to be. But scripturally, which sometimes means we have to be pretty straight scripturally, and applying also for our comfort the promises of God, and asking him to fulfill the promises, and wait in faith and justified expectation for the fulfillment of your hope in that which you have asked in faith. And all this makes you a person or a church full of hope and joy and peace and believing. men and women of grace, men and women of faith. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to draw near to us now and to prepare us for the more searching parts of this epistle that are yet to come. And ask thee, our Father, to be comforted and strengthened for us to be able to come thus far and to be able to allow this to take hold of our living, our lives, our hearts, our souls, during this brief and uncertain life that we have here, that at least that we shall have lived it to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen. Should be so. Now, there are times as well, it isn't always like that, there are times when the answer is delayed. A righteous man will tell you that. Do you know, he'll say, that I prayed for this family or that person, I prayed for that person for 10 years. 15 years. Didn't you get tired of praying? Well, no, I loved them. God gave me a burden. Have you ever had a burden? You try throwing a burden off and God's given you a burden. And you find you can't, all right? You just find that you can't throw it off. Sometimes you feel, well, I'd like to, and you try, and you can't. And then suddenly one day this person comes to you and says, I've got some news for you. I think you might be interested. It's come to us last week. Talking to so-and-so. And I went to a church in London or in Southampton or wherever it may be. And they said, you know, I've come to the Lord. You must resist, you know. You know what you want to say, don't you? Shall I tell you why you came to the Lord? I've been praying for you. You must resist. Oh, you must resist. Because you see, all is of grace. All is of grace. You say, oh, how wonderful. Oh, how wonderful. You know, sometimes it can be the lot of a minister sometimes when he cherishes somebody for the Lord. I've seen this happen quite often, actually. You really cherish them, and you work hard on them too, you know. And then they go away, and then you hear of them, and they've come in some little meeting, what seems to be a very ordinary little meeting, and they've come to the Lord. It is very important that you should rejoice, isn't it now? Not to say, oh, why couldn't they have come, you know, and all the walking I did, and so on. It's so easy to go back into the flesh in these things and to forget the spiritual outlook and to rejoice. And to rejoice that we have a part in all this. And sometimes the answer is delayed. Always there is an answer. And sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes we ask amiss, we are told. That's true, isn't it? Because of the lust of our hearts, right? Because we want to gratify the flesh. Sometimes we ask amiss. But sometimes we ask in the spirit. And we are praying aright. And it's as if God in our heart lifts us up. We don't always have the assurance, always remember. Because that can be sometimes of God. Sometimes our own enthusiasm. Sometimes our own anxiety and our desires. Very difficult to say. But there are times when you ask God things. And he gives great answers. And what we are allowed, you know, we must remember that God is bigger than any size we make him. All right? He's very, very big, and then he's bigger still. He is a great God. And then there's one little hymn. How do you remember that hymn? What size must your petition be? Do you remember? Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. But you know, you may ask big things, but a righteous man will tell you that you cannot ask for big things until you have faith for little things. Really. The answer doesn't depend on your faith. But you must ask believing, mustn't you? Whatever the answer must be. The answer doesn't depend on your faith. The answer is according to God's grace. But he does want us to ask believing, whatever the answer may be. And I have found this, and I'm sure you have found this as well,
that I'll ask God for a little thing, and then he answers it, and I'm amazed. Then I wish I'd asked for more. You know, it's like a person, if you told a child like this, to say, would you like some money? And he says, yes. Well, of course he'd say yes, don't you? And you say to him, you can have as much as you like. And their little eyes gleam, and they say, 10 pence? And you give them 10 pence. And then, just to be horrible, you say to them, I'd have given you £5 if you'd asked. That's terrible, isn't it? But they had only the imagination to ask for 10 pence. Fair enough. Next time they'd be wise. They'll jump not from 10 to 20, believe me, but they'll jump from 10 pence to a few £100, won't they? They learn quickly, the children. We're slow to learn, very slow. We have all had some answers. Surely that should inspire us to go on to asking for great things. But we ask them as a righteous man. Remember the pattern we have here. The description of the prayer is fervent. It isn't its length or its brevity. But I believe that there must be a spiritual dignity in the way we approach God, in the way we talk to God, in the way we address him. There must be a spiritual rightness in the things that we ask for, and that they might be to God's glory and also for our eternal good. And to end it with this, it availeth much. If you go to a church where there are 2 or 3 prayer warriors, then you are blessed indeed. If you go to a church where there are 20 or 30 prayer warriors, then you are a millionaire spiritually. If you go to a praying church, then you have a piece of heaven itself. Isn't that right? You see, the heart of our spiritual life is our relationship with him. And our relationship with him is kept fresh. Now, I am not disputing that a man can say, I know that I am saved, and I can believe that he is genuinely saved. I can believe that he is a righteous man. I can believe that to be so. But that all he has to say about the Lord is a systematic theology or experiences he had in the past, but not of his walk today, not of his relationship today, not of the manna he received today, not of the grace he received today. You see, he's living in the past. We've been doing this in Wales, you know. How many times have those of us who preach have known this? We've gone to chapels, and there they said, you know, well, it's rather a difficult Sunday today, that we're less than usual, and there's always something happening, and explanations and so on. And you feel very sad about it all. And then they say, but I can remember the time when these chapels were full and so on. And, you know, you'd get this as a minister in a church. The first thing you'd get after you've been there a few weeks is say, oh, it was like a rebuke, you know, and you'd only just come there. We can remember this time, the time of the revival, when this church, and they were queuing, and so on, and so on, and so on. And living in the past, today, you see it? Today, there are believers here. Today, there are righteous men and women here. Today, there are people praying fervent prayers. Today, it availeth much. It's something terribly ordinary about it. It doesn't give us any room to show off. Who can show off before God anyway? It's stupid, isn't it? I think it's plain stupidity to show off. It doesn't give any room to show off. It doesn't give any room for tantrums or silly behavior, because he is a God of grace and of dignity. Jesus Christ is described, isn't he, full of grace and truth. And we must be like him. And we must pattern our behavior on the behavior of Jesus Christ. Look at how he behaved. And we are to be Christ-like. Look at the way he spoke to his Father. And we must be Christ-like. Look at the way he spoke to other people. And we must be Christ-like. There are times to be forthright, it's true. There are times to be tender. All this in the behavior of Christ. And he prayed. And look how he prayed. And see how much time he spent in prayer. All this in the life of Christ. If it's in his life, who was the truth, and we have the truth, but he is the truth, then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why breastplate? My heart. Why my heart? Because there I am so vulnerable. Vulnerable to the lust of my own flesh. Vulnerable to all the fiery darts of the evil one. So vulnerable. So what do I have there? I have metal there. It is a breastplate upon my lungs and my heart. This part of my body. That I am protected there. So that my heart should be kept safe. So that my heart should be kept right with God. So that my heart should be kept right in my attitude towards the truth. And in my attitude towards my fellow Christians. There will be no danger of going stale then. Keep your heart right, and God will keep your life right. And keep your heart right by keeping the lines of communication, a fervent prayer of a righteous man. And you and I will find in our church and in our city, in our age and generation, that much will be achieved. There is so much to be achieved. Where you are, all of us here tonight, where I am, the street you live in, the work you're in, the people you know, where you are, so much to be achieved. How should we go about? Panicking? Not at all. Did Jesus Christ run, rush, panic? No. He seems to walk steadfastly through his life. The cross doesn't come before time. It comes at the right time. Look at Christ, and you and I will know how to behave here on earth. But there is an appeal here. Let us be righteous. Let us be praying people. Let our prayers be fervent, so that you and I may witness much being achieved in our age and our generation. Shall we pray? O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we would ask thee to bless us, everyone. Help us to be godly people, righteous people, and grant us that calmness and that serenity that comes to those who walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Grant us this, O Lord, for the sake of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.